All right, we'll be in Revelation chapter 2. So, the last book of the Bible written by the Apostle John toward the end of his life, about 60 years after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. The church has spread into different parts of the world. He is in what we would call modern-day Turkey. Back then, it was called Asia Minor. And Paul's living in Ephesus, and there's a mail route that went around seven different cities. And so through the inspiration and the instruction of Jesus, John writes the book of Revelation and brings a copy to each of those seven churches along the mail route. And it is not a secret decoder ring for the end times. That's not what the book is about. The book is to encourage these first century believers when the church is very, very young and they're living in the midst of some really hard places in regard to the Roman occupation, and so you're living under like Rome's thumb all the time in these cities, and along with that there was a lot of forced worship of the emperor, and then you had Greek culture and Roman culture kind of overlapping, so you had a lot of these different gods, a lot of Percy Jackson stuff going on there, and a lot of these gods that were being worshipped, that kind of stuff. And then Christianity was not really a legal religion, and so there was that kind of persecution. It was a hard place to live, a hard time to live. The book of Revelation is written to encourage them to keep going. And even though it looks like Rome as this beast, dragon figure under the leadership of these emperors, it looks like Rome is winning all the time. And Jesus is saying, look, it appears that way, but I am going to win. And there are these cycles through the book of Revelation telling the story over and over and over again of it looks like the beast is going to win and then the beast loses because this hero comes in. It happens three times, and by the third time, I'm like, okay, we get it, all right? Rome is not going to win. The emperor is not the ultimate authority. Jesus is the hero. Jesus wins. Therefore, we can keep going. That's what Revelation, in my study, that's what it's about. That's what we're going for. And so this letter would have landed in a group of people who were having a hard time. And this particular letter that I'll read right now is to the church in Thyatira. And so let me just read the whole thing, starting in verse 18 of chapter 2. And we'll kind of break it down for a few minutes. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I'll throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I'll give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, there's some hard stuff in there, right? But this is, Jesus is the one that's saying all of these things. And so they had to pay attention. We had to pay attention. So let me tell you a little bit about Thyatira and what we know at this point. Of the seven cities in Asia Minor, it was the smallest one. It was the least significant. It was a military city initially that was kind of created, from what we understand, it created as like a barrier island to protect Pergamum. So if someone was coming to attack Pergamum, they had to go through Thyatira first. So it was kind of like a fort that sort of guarded the more important city. And so they weren't super highly thought of in that whole region. This is the like blue-collar, working person's town. This is Pittsburgh. This is Detroit, right? This is where all the industry happened. This is where all of the things that you wanted, this is where they made it all. And there's actually a list that we'll put up here that shows you all the different industries that were, there's like a list that was found, and these are the things that are on there. You got leather workers, wool workers, weavers, bakers, tailors, dyers of purple cloth, tanners, candle makers, cobblers, potters, stone cutters, blacksmiths, and bronze smiths. And that's actually, bronze smith, that was actually the one that they were the most known for. You didn't have mirrors back then, and so this particular kind of bronze that they would make in Thyatira was a reflective surface, and they were famous for that, and it was like very lucrative. And also the purple cloth, they made it from like these like shellfish or something like that, and they would dye it purple, but you could only wear it if you had a certain level in the Roman government. And so this is where the government bought all their purple dyed stuff from. If you remember in the book of Acts, Lydia is one of the first like converts to take the gospel into Europe. That was her profession. She was a dyer of purple cloth. So you have all these different industries that are there. Most of the time this was like your family business. So you would grow up in a family of weavers or tailors or bakers or something like that. And the thing is, you have all these, but then each of them has their own, it's a guild. You know what a guild is? It's like an association that we have. So lawyers have like the Bar Association, and doctors have the American Medical Association, like those kinds of things. All these professional things, it's maybe the closest for us to understand is like a union, right? Like the Steelworkers Union and those kinds of things. They had these, but they called them guilds. And so there were these guilds. And whenever you would grow up in the family business, or if you married someone, you had to become a part of their family business. It also meant that you were a part of the Tanner Guild or the Stonecutters Guild. And the guilds controlled all of the commerce in that particular like trade for everything that came and went out of there. And it's like this like union of workers, and you had to be a part of it if you wanted to work in that industry, which sounds like not that big a deal, right? You're in that world when it's what your family does, it's what you do every day, it's the source of your income and all this kind of stuff. Like everything was linked to it. And they found a lot of identity in what they did for a living. And in that way, it's very American in that sense, right? A lot of people's sense of identity and self-worth and all this kind of stuff is tied to their career. I would say in a lot of cases, too much, you know? Like our careers, our vocations, our callings are very important, especially as a believer. If you feel like God has called you into this, he's built you for this, he's gifted you at this, he's, you know, like, it's really important, but sometimes it is too important, you know? If you saw the movie Top Gun Maverick, over the last couple of years, there's this point where he's like, he says something to the effect of, like, being a pilot is not just what I do, it's who I am. And I'm like, that's a problem, you know? Like, it should be what you do, and it's important to you, and you love it, and you're good at it, and all that kind of stuff, Maverick. However, it's not who you are, but yet this was all woven together, no weaver pun intended. And so that's all going on, but here's where it got complicated, is that the guilds were not just like, we're going to have a meeting and discuss the business and this and this and this and this. It was also that you had a deity for your industry, that when the group met, you worshiped the deity. And you would have your own festival, and you would have these banquets, and you would have to worship this god of the tanners or the dyers of purple cloth, that kind of thing. And a part of how you worshiped is you would come and, like, you would sacrifice an animal to the god. You would cook the meat. You would eat the meat at a banquet where you were, like, on these, like, little, like, you didn't sit at a table. You got, like, kind of laid against a table on, like, a bed kind of thing. You would sacrifice the animal. You would cook the meat so that the god could smell the aromas. Then you would eat the meat. You would take the meat into your body so that you were, like, a part of the worship of this god. And you would also, you would go hire a prostitute, and you would worship that way. It was those two things. And so that's a problem. Not only was their identity tied up in their profession and the family business and all those kind of things, it also was where their worship happened. So it was religious in that way too. Like, it was all piled together. Which is a problem if you are a new Christian, right? The gospel is spreading. People are coming to know the Lord. Lydia, like we talked about, a dyer of purple cloth. Like, this is like a new thing. And suddenly you have this tension of, like, wait a second. I'm not supposed to worship anyone but Yahweh, but, like, Jesus is our God. And then the guild is saying, well, look, you either worship our God, the God of our industry, or you're out. Like, you have no job, you have no income, you have no whatever. And so the believers in Thyatira were living in a place where the guilds were of highest importance in every possible level. And now they're coming into this tension of, what do I do when my faith and the expectations of related to my job are in tension with each other? And this is a pattern that we've seen in the other cities as well. It was that way in Pergamum, that way in Ephesus, that way in Philadelphia. Like, this tension is there in this particular place. It just hit really close to their jobs. And in their job, they were being asked to do the two things that they were instructed to not do. If you read Acts 15, there's all these different, there's just a lot of confusion because the church is very, very young at that time. And the leaders, the elders of the, like, church in Jerusalem, they all get together and they say, there's all these tensions and it's a lot to get into. But basically they're like, here's the thing. No sexual immorality, no meat sacrificed to idols. Like, that, like, follow, like, abide by those in terms of culture. And so they were living in this, that was the expectation. So you come to know Jesus as Savior, you get connected to the church, and they're like, all right, this is who Jesus is, this is what he's done for us, this is our hope, these are all the kinds of things. Here's kind of how we operate. We live in this culture, we do this, we meet this often, we fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, we do this, this, and this, and this. And we don't worship with the guild. We refuse to worship with the guild. And you're saying, but I'll lose my job. I can't. Well, welcome to the church of the unemployed, you know. Hard thing, right? So that's where they were. So let's skip through this letter for a second. So verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Okay, those last two, if they're most known for the bronze work, what do you think comes to mind with a flame of fire and burnished bronze? Like, they're connected, there's a, like, Jesus is, it's kind of a wink at their profession, right? Like, they work with intense heat and the burnished bronze. That's that reflective bronze I'm talking about. He's saying, like, hey, I know where you live. And he brings this authority, like, literally from head to toe. Like, I am with you. I am in authority over this. And he says words of the Son of God. This is the only time in the letters where he calls himself the Son of God. And there's some coins that have been discovered that were unique to Thyatira. And they had the image of the emperor on it. And then there's an image of Apollo. It's a, I need to make sure I get it right. Apollo Tyrimnaeus. You might know who that is. The emperor was considered to be the son of God. Apollo Tyrimnaeus was the son of Zeus. And so here on their coins, they're saying, this is what we value the most. This is like, these are the images that we are submitting to, the son of Zeus, the son of God as the emperor. And Jesus is saying, actually, I'm the son of God. And I'm the one who from head to toe is in authority over what's going on. I know exactly what's happening here. In every letter, Jesus says something that's very specific to the group of people as he establishes his authority. In the next verse, he says, he continues on that, 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. The love and the faith, those kind of pair up together. Love leads to service, faith leads to patient endurance. And so those are kind of the same thing of your faith and your love are driving you into really beautiful things, and they're increasing, right? Like your love and service of your community is increasing and deepening. Your faith, your trust in God, and your patient endurance is increasing. He's like, you are progressing, and I see it. I see it with my eyes of fire because I stand among you with my feet of burnished bronze. From head to toe, I see what you're doing, and I love it. One of the problems with the letters of the churches is that we drift really hard toward the corrective words and sometimes bypass the encouragement. And granted, in the percentage balance of this sermon, it will definitely be lopsided toward the corrective because we're in a season where we're like, Lord, I'm fasting so that you can show me, search me, try me, test me, lead me. Like I want to love what you love. I want to hate what you hate. And so we're going to go in that direction. But I don't want us to miss the fact that Jesus is saying, I value what is happening among you in Thyatira. And he speaks that encouragement to them. And there's nothing like the encouragement of the Lord. In my community group this week, we kind of went on a little tangent about that, about like just asking the Lord, like, show me what I'm doing that's great, you know? We're very quick to say, help me in my sanctification. Help me in the ways that I don't trust you enough or love you, like those kinds of things. But what about the parts of us that are doing great? And we're not really prone to do that. And so I just want to like pass on from our community group discussion to you, it's really good to ask God to show you that, to show you how your latter works are exceeding the first, you know? It's good. So write down your little notes, put down your list, ask the Lord to encourage me. It's totally good. And a little side note, a lot of times, you know where that encouragement comes from? It comes directly from the Lord, but also comes indirectly from the Lord through one another, which is why we should be very quick to tell people, hey, I saw this, I see this in you. The way you handled this was so different than how you used to would have handled it. Like God affirming one another and to recognize when someone says it to you, maybe it's coming from the Lord through that person. And so he's encouraging them, and it's so important, especially given how hard the next couple of verses are. To receive that. And so here's this church. They're like, oh, he gets us. He's with us. He understands that we're in a hard industrial town. He's the fire. He's the burnished bronze. Like, he's with us. He sees everything. And then he's like, but here's the problem. And here, the next few verses are like, here is what could ruin all of this. Like, these things could all change if you let this continue. So look at verse 20. I'm going to stop and go a lot through this because there's a lot to explain. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Okay, let's stop right there. Now, in the letter to the church at Pergamum, Jesus pulls this Old Testament reference in from Balaam. And here he does the same thing. He reaches back to the Old Testament, pulls in the story of Jezebel, which is a name that everyone would have known really well then. We kind of have an understanding of Jezebel, but it's very like specific. Like if someone calls you a Jezebel, it kind of means that you're like a betrayer and seductive and that kind of thing, which is the tip of the iceberg. And if you want to go back and read it, it's the end of 1 Kings into 2 Kings. It's wild, absolutely wild. Jezebel was, she married Ahab, who is the king of Israel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Sidon, they worshipped Baal, or Baal, as I've seen some people say it, but that bothers me, so I'm going to say Baal. I grew up saying Baal. They worshipped Baal, and so there's this false god, all of this idolatry. It was part of the culture where she was from. She married Ahab, who's king of Israel, and he was literally the worst king that Israel had. Like God says, no one has made me more angry than Ahab. And so they were a great couple, as you can tell. One of the things they were never supposed to do is to marry someone outside of Israel, and yeah, he did. And with that, she led this reform of bringing the worship of Baal into Israel, and Ahab let it happen, and it integrated all of this idolatry, and the way that they worshiped that the idol Baal was the same two things: eat meat sacrificed to the idol, and then practice sexual immorality. Those were the forms of worship. We come together, we sing, we pray, we do these forms of worship. Those were their two forms of worship. I'm all about some grilled meat, but that was like a whole other set of problems that was happening. She brings that in to Israel. Ahab, the king, goes along with it, and it infiltrates and leads to all kinds of pain. And so what Jesus is saying is there, no one that I read thinks that there's actually a woman named Jezebel in the church. They think that it was a Jezebel figure. Basically, he's saying, you know what happened in 1 Kings, 2 Kings? You know what happened in your history? It's happening again. Someone among you, he's speaking to the, not talking about out in the city, he's talking about among you, the gathered people. Someone is seducing you. Someone is luring you away. And when he references sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idol, that's a direct link to the guilds. Someone in the church is saying, hey, we can do both. We can worship the God of our craft and our trade in those ways. And we can also worship Jesus. It's totally fine. And so that was happening in the church. And Jesus says, you tolerate. Like that word right there, like I know like in our day, tolerance is like, can mean a lot of different things. This is not the good kind. You say, why are you putting up with someone in your midst who claims that she is a prophetess, right? She's claiming that she has heard from God to say it's really okay to practice all the immorality and to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. It's totally fine. And you're just letting her do that, and it is infecting what is happening among you. I don't know why you're putting up with it, and I got to address it. Then he goes on and says, 21, I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent. 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Okay, that word sick bed is the same. It's the same word for the like, kind of like a bed, bench thing that you would lay on to eat at the banquets. And so you'd have a table that's like a U-shaped table with the food in the middle, and everyone kind of leans in around on these beds. It's the same thing. And he's saying, those beds where you're eating the meat sacrificed to idols, either before or after you have practiced this immorality with these prostitutes, like that is going to ultimately be your end. You think it is doing one thing, and it's actually killing you. I gave her time to repent, and it's not happening, and so I'm going to do something about it. And it gets pretty dark here for a second. I'll throw her into a sick bed. Those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Okay? That's spiritual adultery. That's how God looks at idol worship. Unless they repent of her works. 23, I'll strike her children dead. Not talking about literal children, talking about like those who are following along and who are becoming like caught in her ways. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I'll give to each of you according to your works. See, he's like, I'm the one who's looking at all of you. I know what's going on. And according to your works, a part of that is like, hey, it matters what we do with our bodies. It absolutely matters what we do with our bodies. There was a kind of heresy called Gnosticism that was really prevalent for a long time and still is out there. And it has some complexities to it, but a part of it was thinking that there was a separation between your physical body and then your spirit, and that they were not connected. So with your physical body, you can do whatever you want, really, and it doesn't matter. All that matters is your soul. But the scriptures teach that we're a fully integrated person. All of those things matter. And so when they were engaging in, like, taking meat into their bodies, when they were putting their bodies in specific situations, all of that is holistically impacting you. And it is holistically, you're cheating on Jesus. And Jesus, in case you hadn't caught on, like, Jesus is compassionate, he is gracious, he is full of grace, but he is also very full of truth. And the Bible describes the church as his bride and he is the husband, and he is not a husband who's going to sit around and let some other man flirt with his wife or let his wife flirt back. He's going to intervene and say something about it. And that should make us feel very loved. And I know that's strong language. This is strong language. I get it. But Jesus is like, look, there's been plenty of time for repentance. It's not happening. I'm here to protect my wife. And I'm going to protect her from the lies that she is being told by someone in her midst. And something has to be done about it. It's awesome. It's hard, but it's awesome. God is very specific about idolatry. It is like, it's a violation against him and his like holiness and who he is. Whenever we worship something else, this is how Paul describes in Romans 1. He says, "It's idolatry is when you exchange the truth about God for a lie and you worship and serve creature rather than creator." When we look at created things, people, could be ideas, could be structures, could be nature, like all this kind of, you look at these things that were created, and you're trying to get things out of these created things that the creator is the source of. And it's one thing when you don't know any better, but when you know the difference, and we continue to go to money, we continue to go to humans, we tend to go to ideologies, we tend to go to politics, we tend to go to like all these kinds of things, like there is this spiritual adultery that happens. And so Jesus is constantly being like, hey, repent, like come back to the path, come back to your husband, come back to the family. Like he's just rerouting us all the time. And it's a little bit of like herding cats probably to lead the church at times, but he's really good at herding cats. We're not good at it. He's great at it, of just constantly kind of bringing us back, because we're very easily distracted by things, but it is of the highest importance to him that we honor him and that we honor how we were made, because we were built for that kind of worship of him. And so here he is, this husband who's looking at this bride and saying, like, you guys are doing some incredible things, but there is a threat. And you're tolerating this threat, and you should not. And I'm not going to tolerate it much longer. And it's beautiful, and it's hard, and it's important that we realize that, like, he is in our midst, ready to protect us from all the heresies that are out there and all the false teachings that are out there. And so that's what he says, verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who've not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. So what does that mean? Well, apparently within the church, like let's now we're talking about a small number of people. And they would meet in houses under the cover of night kind of thing. It was secrecy. But what he's saying is, within the church, you have this Jezebel figure who set herself up as a prophetess and is leading people to go worship at the guilds. But not everyone has fallen for it. That there are some in the church who are like, no, that's not at all what God tells us in the scriptures that they had at the time. That's not at all what God tells us throughout the like Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament that we have. That's not at all what our leaders have taught us. Like, that's not happening. So you have kind of two camps in one place. You kind of have the Jezebel camp, and you kind of have the Jesus camp. Like, there was more than this like going on at one time. And so he tells the group who hasn't fallen for it, like, hey, I'm not putting anything else on you. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance and all that increasing, and you've rejected the false, like the lies that this Jezebel figure is bringing, like, hey, keep going. I'm not putting anything else on you. And so what we have to ask ourselves is this, is like within a congregation, they had some who were like kind of team Jezebel and some who were team Jesus. What makes the difference? And the difference is the source of truth, right? Like who are you believing? Are you believing what, I'm just going to call her Jezebel. We don't know her name. We do know it's a female because she sets herself up as a prophetess. And so Jezebel, whoever she is, some people looked at her and said, she's a reliable source of truth in this. She set herself up as an authority figure. She claims to hear from God. So why would, like, who am I to say that she doesn't hear from God? And I kind of like what she's saying because that way I could keep my job. And that way I can go to the festival. And that way I can go to the banquet. And that way I can, right? And other people were like, no, Jesus is our source of truth. The one who knows our deeds, the one who has the eyes of fire and the feet of burnished bronze, he's our truth. The one that whose gospel we first heard and something came alive in us. The one we have surrendered our lives to, the one we have committed our lives to, the promised one who died, who rose, who will come again. And so in this church, we can find ourselves a little bit too in terms of what a source of truth is, because we have kind of our own battles with this kind of stuff, right? There's a lot of voices in our lives that are claiming to be the right one. And some of them are probably correct in that, and others are not. And we live in a world that has become so watered down in terms of like sources of truth. There's so many places to find it. We just have so many voices speaking to us. Imagine 100 years ago how few voices you had speaking into your life compared to now. Now that could be a problem because 100 years ago there's some messed up stuff going on, right? So in some way, we have more access to information now. You know, because we have more access to information, because we have so many things out there, we should be getting better. It's like how at one point, I don't know if it's still like this, but Wikipedia was anyone in the planet could edit an article. And I forget where the joke is about it. That way you get the most important, you get the most accurate version of everything that way. It's kind of like one of those situations where everyone's speaking into it, and then eventually you're like, I don't know who to believe about anything. It's like, you ever ask someone, like, where do you get your news from? Like, what's your trusted media source? And it's a wild answer. No matter what they tell you, you're like, whoa, okay, that's really interesting. There's just so much out there, and it's hard to know who to vet and all that kind of stuff. But when we get into the things of God, there's so many false teachers out there. There's so many heresies out there. I looked at one article of like first century heresies, and it listed 32 of them. I think there's a lot more now. It's a lot. And there are times when it is easy to do what we see in Thyatira, is to drift toward the people who are kind of telling you what you want to hear anyway. They're kind of giving you permission to do what your flesh wants to do, what your instincts want to do. It sounds enough right, that kind of stuff. We have all these sources of truth, all these different people out there, all these influencers, and that's one of my pet peeves. When they're not trained, there's no accountability, they're just good at marketing themselves, and yet they get these huge followings, and man, it's a problem. If that is on your list of future aspirations, we should talk a little bit. Consumer culture just made us so easily swayed by that kind of stuff. And so when your source of truth is in this camp, when it is the culture, like just this kind of like, what are the big ideas our culture is pushing? When that is what is your source of truth, when it is like specific people, different ideas, it so easily can lead to idolatry of some form. And I don't mean that you're going to like bow down and worship a tree stump kind of thing. Like, I'm not saying that kind of idolatry. I'm talking about looking to created things instead of the Creator. It can happen very easily, and it's sneaky. I think that's a part of what Jesus is saying. It's like, hey, there's this sneaky kind of cancerous thing that's happening within the body in Thyatira. And we got to do something about it. And so when our sources of truth are anything but Him, it can lead to idolatry. And it either has done that for you, or it is doing that for you, or it will do that for you. Like, that's the pattern we see in the Bible. I think we see it throughout the history of the church. I think we see it in our own culture. I think we see it in our own lives, that that is true. It doesn't make it easy, but I think that that is what we have seen. And so, what about these people? You know, for them, they were like, well, that's, Jezebel's not leading us right. Jesus is definitely leading us right. I'm sticking with this guy. And perhaps it is from being really familiar with his truth that you're able to spot the counterfeit. And so, there's this verse in Judges 21 that is one of the scariest verses in the Bible to me. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I'm not one of these people that's like, that just looks at the world and shakes my head and it's like, everything is terrible, everything's falling apart, blah, blah, like I'm. But this verse gets my attention, because it seems to be that we as culture are getting closer and closer to this. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because there was no authority. Without anyone in authority, it's every man for himself. And that is a concern of mine, that we cannot be the embodiment of that as the people of God. I can't do much about the culture out there. Like, we can try to shape it and speak to it and bring the kingdom of God to it. And I really think that that is the plan. I believe that the church being the church is supposed to do that. But as one individual who's a part of this community of faith, it's hard for me to like, to think on this really high macro level. I just had to kind of look at my own life and look at the lives that I'm a part of and say, we got to guard the gates, you know? We got to make sure the sources of truth are like Jesus sourced and not coming from other kinds of places. And so look at what he says at the end of that. Look at verse 25. He says, hold fast what you have until I come. So let me wrap up with this. Hold fast what you have until I come. So what do we have? Like, we have Jesus as our source of truth, right? And we can nitpick the other influences all we want, and we should, and we should guard against those kind of things. But the best place to be is like, well, let's hang out here. Like, let's hang out here. Let's study him. Let's study his words. Let's study how he interacted with people. Let's study how he trained his disciples. Let's do the literal things that he did. So we studied the Lord's Prayer for months and months and months. That was like his prayer. We're reading through the Gospel of John. We're watching his ministry unfold. We went for years through the Gospel of Mark. Like, we're seeing all that kind of stuff. We're watching how his disciples like took the gospel into new places as they were filled with his Spirit. We're watching that happen. We're studying him. And we're getting to know what the true source is so that the counterfeits make sense to us. Now, with Jesus as our source, let me just identify, like, if he is our truth, how does he get the truth to us? In other words, when Jesus says, hold fast to what you have, like, what do we have that we hold fast to? And so let me just give you three. I'd probably give you more. The first one, though, is the Holy Spirit. Like, his Spirit within us, this is like that is how we come to know the Lord. Like, it is by his Spirit that we're able to call him Abba, Father. Like, the Spirit is how we come to a point as Christians of recognizing, like, I am a broken sinner, spiritually dead, nothing I can do to revive myself. Jesus has come here to offer me his life, to take my death, to give me his life. That exchange happens. He takes my death to the grave, and it dies. And the Spirit, by the power of God, he raises him to walk in new life. And that resurrection, he says, come on, let's go, let's do this thing. And like, that is true. And if you have not come to know him in that way, the way that it happens is through the Spirit of God coming and making all of those dots connect for you and helping you realize how trustworthy that is. It is your faith. It is by grace he invites you to it. And if you have not, if that's not something that has happened for you and that brings up questions, I would love to talk to you about this afterwards. If you came with someone, I bet they would love to talk to you about it. Like, that is who we are as God's people. And it's because his Spirit has made that happen. And the Spirit is what connects us to Jesus. He uses this agricultural metaphor. He says that he's the trunk of the tree, and that we are the branches of the tree. And the Spirit is how we stay connected to him. So it's how our hope of glory is like real in our lives. And so this means that you and I, as we are walking around, we are connected to truth all the time. That as you are maybe coming into those points of tension where you're saying, well, this person's saying this, this group is saying this, this is challenging me, all that kind of stuff, and you're like, I'm not sure what to do about it, the hope of glory lives inside of you, like it's dwelling there. You are filled with his Spirit. And so you can navigate even those thoughts, much less the actions that come afterwards. So you are not severed from him. It's how he communicates truth to us. The second thing that he's given us to communicate truth to us is it's the scriptures. Like it's this book that we study, and like it is the living, active, like word of God. It's the words of God. It's the truth of God that he has given to us. That's why we study it. That's why we try to find out, what does this mean? What does this look like for us? It is a source of truth. And I understand that sometimes that is a difficult thing. This is an ancient book that's not written for Americans. Like, we think completely upside down compared to how like the ancient Near East thought. This book is a mystery. And sometimes it is as plain as, like, this is literally what it means. And there are other times where you're like, oh, it actually kind of meant this back then, and they did this way. And it's this incredible, like, puzzle we're putting together. The problem is not the book, I don't think. I think the problem is our interpretation of the book, our explanation, our application of the book. But I don't think that the problem is the book. I don't think we're supposed to worship it. That's why I don't say that the Bible is our truth. Jesus is our truth, but I believe that he speaks through the words. Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us in Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's useful for all the things that we're talking about doing. And through the scriptures, we see this is how you pray. This is what fasting looks like. This is what worship is. These are the stories of faithfulness. This is like God walking his people through everything that has ever happened. This is what he has done. This helps you understand what he's doing in the present. This is what the future, these are the things about the future that you need to know. It's all tied up in there. And so when Jezebel pops up and starts declaring herself an authority, and starts to tell people that go against what the scriptures say, the Spirit should have been convicting the people who are trying to go along with it, and probably was. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, I've given her time to repent. But to the ones who were staying true, they were saying, like, no, the scriptures that we have being in connection to Jesus, like we know what our truth is in this. We may not understand exactly what it means in terms of how we're going to find food and how we're going to like do all these kind of other things, but we know what the truth is. And so we're going to trust him. We're going to not go to the festival. We're going to break away from the guild. We're going to refuse to worship the emperor. Whatever it costs us, it's going to be fine because we've read the story of how faithful God always is and just how powerful he is, and his Spirit helps us understand the scriptures. And then here's the third one. Is one another, is that the community, the spiritual community, becomes the place where we work through these other things, and we get to like flesh that out with each other. You get to go into a group of people and you get to say, this is where, and I'll just boil it down to this is where the Jezebel instruction and the Jesus instruction to me are not, they're like, there's tension between them, and I'm not sure which way to go. And so you come into your community group, or you come into coffee with someone, or you come into some setting, and you're like, I just need to talk this through. I've been praying, I've been reading the scriptures in regard to this, the Spirit's been doing this, but I struggle with this part of the Bible. I struggle with what this teacher said, this person said, this is going on, this is what I think, I'm not really sure what to do, help me pull all these things together, can I just come in and it be safe? And I'll say this, the division in the church of Thyatira could not have helped that. It had to have made it worse. The fact that so Lydia, who was a dyer of purple wool from Thyatira, she was somewhere else. She came to know Christ. Let's say she returned home. She finds the underground church and is like, guys, what do we do about the guild? And it would almost be like, okay, they're like, okay, let's gather all the church together. Let's get all the people, you have to leave the guild people. You guys come over here. And all the, it's okay to be a part of the guild people, go over here. I'm like, okay, Lydia, you got two ways of looking at it. What does that do for Lydia? What does that do for the new converts coming into the church? The division that was there had to make it worse because that was no longer like a safe place to be like, I'm struggling with it because it was so polarized. So we as a spiritual community, we have to be like hanging in there together so that whatever you're going through, you can get with others and say, well, you guys help. Can I just say a bunch of things and you guys just either just listen or tell me true things? Or pray, don't give me advice. I'm not here for advice. Like, I'm here to like work this out together. And I know that there are some topics and some, especially like cultural things that hit close to home, and we just gotta have a place where we can work that out. And so I believe tied up in here are all the practices of the church. The Spirit is empowering those things. We do this in community together. All of this working in tandem is how Jesus speaks through to us to say, like, hey, here's what you should do about this. It's beautiful, really. He says, hold fast to what you have until I come. In verse 26, as I close, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. There's so much in there. It all comes from Psalm chapter 2. But think about, you're talking to the working class, and he's talking about rods of iron and earthen vessels broken in pieces. Like, he's speaking their language, and he's like, I'm doing something in your midst. I'm doing something. When he says, I'll give him the morning star, he says in later in Revelation, you know who the morning star is? Jesus. Like, Jesus is the reward. Jesus is your reward. Jesus is my reward. And so as we have those tensions, we have to recognize, like, our reward is also our source of truth, is also the one who is going to defend us and protect us against heresy. It's also the one that's going to lead you down the path of righteousness for his namesake and show you how to navigate all the ins and outs of how do we live in this world but not be of the world, but still shape the world but not be polluted by the world. Like, all that, we're like, what do we do? And he's like, hey, I've given you my spirit. I've given you my book. I've given you my people. Like, abide in all that. And so this is part of the word to the churches, to us. And I don't know where it fits into your Lenten journey as you get ready for Easter. But man, it makes me so grateful that God, like, did for us what we could not do on our own. So let's stand together. We will respond for a few minutes. Normally we have the communion table as a part of our response. And we're fasting from that meal during Lent. And so in the next few minutes, we're going to sing and we're going to pray. And if you want to come forward and pray, I would welcome you to come. There may be some parts of today that really stood out to you. I know that these, like, teachings are getting long. There's just so much. But I believe it all fits in really strategically to what God is doing. And as we sing, they're going to teach us a new song today that I think really connects to what is our next step and why. Like, how do we be the part of the church in Thyatira that was not buying into all of the other kinds of stuff? Like, seeing him as our source of truth for who he is. And so we're going to sing. I would invite you to come and pray for yourself, come pray for others, come pray for our church, that we would be this way as we respond to what he's doing for the next few minutes. Let me pray for us and enter into that time. God, we love you, and I'm thankful that you walk among us as well, that your eyes of fire and burnished bronze feet walk among us, that you know our ways, that you are the one that searches heart and mind. And so you know the ways that things from today have connected with us. And so as we pray in the next couple of minutes, as we sing, as we kind of have this new song sung over us, would you just connect some dots even more? Would you help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand? Would you use the next few minutes to get us ready to be propelled back out into the world as we respond to the things you're stirring in us?